Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we come to you with more petitions. Lord, we pray that as we look together into the Song of Solomon, you would show us how the king in this love poem typifies Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that the way that the king interacts with his bride would show us Christ and would cause us to see him as the lover of our souls. And Father, we pray that there would be nothing in the world more compelling than that. We pray, Lord, that the knowledge of Christ's love, the knowledge of your goodness to us, would make us people who are forgiving, would make us people who don't pout, would make us people who are patient and joyful, believing, self-controlled, and good. Lord, cause us to evidence the fruits of the Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would particularly speak to us in the realm of marriage and sexuality. Lord, we pray that through this word, you would liberate us from worldly ways of thinking about marriage and love and intimacy in marriage. Lord, make us people who take our thoughts captive to the knowledge of Christ on these subjects. And Lord, cause our singles to be chaste and cause our marriages to be faithful and full of delights. And Lord, make us a people where adultery is not seen. Make us a people where divorce is unheard of. And Father, for those here training for ministry, I pray, Lord, that you would give them the ability to model these truths for the rest of their lives. Lord, make us faithful. Cause us to reflect the gospel, we pray, in our marriages. For the glory of your name, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps when you think of a love poem, you think of someone like William Shakespeare or Lord Byron. And maybe when you think of a love story, you think of something out of Hollywood. Actually, I think that most of that doesn't actually capture what love stories genuinely are. Just this week, I was listening to The Three Musketeers, Alexandre Dumas' novel. And as I listened to these protestations of love in this adventurous story set in the 17th century, I kept thinking to myself, this is not love at all. This is just a cheap physical attraction. This is nothing more than an infatuation. That's not love at all. If you want a love story, it might surprise you that you're going to find the best love story in the world in the Bible. And we're in that love story. We are in the Song of Solomon. And as we look this morning at the Song of Solomon, the 7th chapter, I would invite you to take a Bible and open to that passage. And we're going to move toward chapter 7. And what I want to do is try to build up the context for us. Many of you have been here as we've worked through the first 6 chapters of the Song of Songs. But it's been a couple of weeks since we were last here. So I want to set chapter 7 in the context of the impressionistic kind of unfolding story that is unwinding before us. And when I say unwinding, I don't mean it's losing power. It's actually gaining momentum before us as we build up to chapter 7. So I would invite you to walk with me through the Song of Songs. So let's begin by thinking about the narrative as it works its way up to chapter 7. In chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4, we see this this woman communicating desire for this man. And as I was thinking about this book and these passages last night, I just began to laugh. And my wife said, What's funny? And I couldn't say more than the Song of Solomon just captures the human condition. Maybe you've seen people like this. Maybe you've experienced this. Hopefully, if you're married, you feel this way about your spouse. Still, she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She wants to be close to this guy physically. And then I would suggest that as she goes into verse 3, she's talking about his significance as she speaks of anointing oils and she speaks of his name. And perhaps if you were here, you remember that I suggested those anointing oils point to the identity of this man as the anointed king of Israel. And his name connects us to the promise of Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, I'll make you a great name. And now we've got the anointed king of Israel, and she's speaking of the significance of his name. And then in verse 5, this is so typical. I'm not demeaning women when I say this, but this is what we see from women. They're concerned about their appearance, aren't they? And so she says in verse 5, and we're gonna see repeatedly in this song, the king, the male figure, tell her, you are the most beautiful of women. So ladies, you know, if you feel this way, if you feel self-conscious about your appearance, you can take comfort in the fact that this most beautiful woman in the Song of Songs felt the same way. She says in verse 5, I am very dark, but lovely. And then she's saying in verse 6, don't gaze at me because I'm dark. So she's concerned about how she's going to appear. And then in verse 7, she's concerned about how she's going to relate to others in the community. She says, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flocks? And then she asks, why should I be like one who veils herself? She doesn't want to be perceived as something like a prostitute. And then the king begins to speak to her in verse 8, addressing her as the most beautiful among women, alleviating her concerns, and then telling her exactly where she can find him, follow in the tracks of the flock, telling her how he can be found. And then we get this mutual celebration of their relationship, beginning in verse 12, as she talks about how her nard gave forth its fragrance. And he begins to say again in verse 15, you are beautiful, my love. And then they speak of their home as though it's this arbor, this grove of trees, as they say in verse 16, our couch is green. And then verse 17, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. And it's almost as though they've moved into this Eden-like sheltered grove as they recapture the lost experience of Eden in their love. Now, this continues into chapter 2. In verse 9, he's standing behind the wall. And then beginning in verse 10, I would suggest what begins to happen is he begins to invite her to come away with him to be his wife. So he says to her there in verse 10, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And then he begins to describe the springtime and the flowers that are in blossom. And this is a picture of their relationship. It, too, is in blossom. And then in chapter 3, we see, once again, that something that is typical. If you've ever felt this way about another person, you lie down on your bed at night and you can't get that person out of your mind. And so in chapter 3, she says in verse 1, on my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. And then she goes out to seek him. So she says in verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. And then she encounters these watchmen in verse 3. Then she finds him in verse 4. And we appear then in this sort of, it's like a Monet painting. The outlines aren't clear. It's not a strict narrative. This is not scientific writing. We appear in chapter 3, verse 6, to come to the day of the wedding, because verse 11 speaks of this crown with which Solomon's mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. And in the depiction of Solomon coming up from the wilderness in verse 6 and entering into the city, it's reminiscent of the way the Lord himself led the people of Israel through the wilderness and then brought them into the land of promise. And I think that Solomon, the author of this book, intended to create these correspondences between the relationship between the bride and the king in this book, and the relationship between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the people of Israel, because the king is a kind of representative of the Lord, and then the people, they're in a covenant with the Lord that's spoken of as a marriage. In chapter 4, the king begins to describe the bride, and it appears that they are naked without shame before one another. And as he describes the bride, he uses what matters most to him. He uses imagery that speaks of the land of promise under the blessing of God. So he speaks of doves and goats and a flock of ewes and a scarlet thread. And then he speaks of the fruit of the land. And in verse 4, there's a Tower of David. And then he begins to speak of the Garden of Eden, as though she is the Garden of Eden in verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. And then the relationship seems to be consummated at the end of chapter 4 in verse 16 and chapter 5 verse 1. As she says at the end of verse 16, let my beloved come to his garden. And it's a very delicate way to communicate the intimacy that a married couple is about to enjoy on the wedding night. And then once again, we're right up against human experience. Single men, if you are dating a woman who does not want to let you out of her sight, don't be surprised when you get married and things start happening like what we see in chapter 5, verses 2 and following. That is, the man comes knocking on the door in the nighttime and he wants in, and she wants nothing to do with him. Don't be surprised when it goes that way. That's what happened to Solomon. That's what Solomon depicts in the Song of Songs. And married people, don't be surprised if this is the way it goes for you. Don't think to yourself, what happened to that woman that I was dating? Don't go that way. Act like Solomon acts. Act like the idealized Solomon in this book conducts himself. What he does when she refuses him in verse 3, he leaves this myrrh on the latch in verses 4 and 5. He leaves a blessing as he goes away from her. And this causes a change of heart in her. And she goes out to seek him again in verse 6. And then she begins to extol what a good man he is. And I think at the end of chapter 5, this description of the king is again not merely a physical description. I think that in these descriptions of the bride and the king, what we're getting are statements that communicate their significance. So I think she's speaking of him in terms of his significance in the kingdom, and she loves him, and she loves the Lord. And she seems to perceive that the way that she conducts herself in this marriage is a reflection of what she thinks about God, which is as it should be. And then in chapter 6, something very interesting we see here. In chapter 6, verse 2, we read, my beloved has gone down to his garden. And in verse 11, she's going to say, I went down to the nut orchard. So she's going to go find him. And I submit to you that there's a lesson for us here, because what we see the king do is not react in a way that's going to spite his bride who has refused him. Maybe you've been tempted to respond to your spouse this way, or maybe you've responded to someone you've been dating this way. They treat you in a way you don't want to be treated. They don't respond the way they want you want them to respond. And in return, you do something nasty to them. Or perhaps you take this attitude of, well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, then I'm going to go do this other thing that I know you're not going to like. That's not what the king does. The king goes down to his garden. He goes to a place where she knows he'll be, where she will be able to find him. And then in verses 4 and following of chapter 6, it seems to me that because this is what the king had said to her in chapter 4, it seems that she's reflecting on what the king has said to her. And this causes her in verse 11 to go and seek him in his garden. And then in verse 12, we read, "Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince." And I would suggest that something like this is being depicted in the poetry of the Song of Songs. Back in chapter 5, the bride has refused the king. So the king leaves this blessing on the latch, and then he goes away to his garden. But as he goes away, he goes to a place where he's not going to get himself into trouble. He's not going down there to sin. He goes to a place where she knows he will go. And then he begins to make preparation for her return to him. And then as she returns to him, she is swept up in the chariots of her kinsmen as he welcomes her enthusiastically. And then in verse 13, there are these words, "Return, return, O Shulamite." And there's a subtle overtone here of repentance, because the word for repent in Hebrew is the same word for return. And so it's as though she's turning away from her refusal of the king to return to the king. And I think there's an analogy here between the relationship that's unfolding between the king and the bride, and the relationship that we see in the Old Testament, in the broader story of the Old Testament, between the Lord and Israel. So the Lord at Mount Sinai, he married Israel. He spoke of himself as a husband to Israel. And then Israel responded to the Lord the way the bride responds to the king. She refuses him. She turns away from him. So the Lord exiles the people, and they're going to be exiled until they begin to seek the Lord, which is what we see the bride doing here. And all this leads me to say that I think what we have in chapter 7 is the reconciliation. A reconciliation between the king and the bride after her refusal of him back in chapter 5. And that is pointing to a bigger reconciliation. A reconciliation between the Lord and his people. Which is why we read Hosea chapter 2 and the end of Romans 11 earlier in the service. So what we've seen then, in chapters 1 through 3 or so, the couple is courted. And then beginning around 3-6, we get to the wedding day, and the marriage is consummated through chapter 4 into 5-1. And then we experience marital conflict and separation from 5-2 to about 6-10. And then in 6-11, the bride is returning, and now the king is once again going to speak to this bride that has come back to her, to him. And what he's going to do is he's going to start at her feet in chapter 7, verse 1, and he's going to work up to her head. And in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, he's going to describe the beauty of the bride from head to toe, or from toe to head. That's the direction it's going to go. And then in verses 6 through 9, he's going to say, essentially, "I will lay hold of this fruit." So again, he's speaking of her in terms of a garden, in terms of a fruit tree, and he's going to say, I'm going to lay hold on this fruit that belongs to me. And in chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, her response to this is, "I will give this fruit." So let's look together at what we see in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, as the king describes the bride as beautiful from toe to head. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, when she refused him back in chapter 5, he evidenced no resentment as he left myrrh on the lock. And he didn't leave her to go do something sinful or spiteful. He's gone to a place where she knows she can find him, and he has made preparations for her return. Now, as he begins to speak here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we don't see any bitterness. We don't see any accusations. We don't see any recriminations. He welcomes her back with words of love that continue to articulate what she means to him. And in what he says, I'm going to suggest that he is still speaking of her in terms of the Garden of Eden. And so let me just remind you that in Genesis 1, verses 29 and 30, we read that there was this abundant food in the Garden of Eden. And then in Genesis 2, 11 and 12, we read of this gold and these precious stones in the Garden of Eden. So the king is going to speak to the bride as though she is the Garden of Eden to him. He's going to speak to her in terms of precious stones and intoxicating drink and abundant food and animal life and the cities of the land of promise. So look at verse 1 of chapter 7. He starts by saying, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter." Drop your eyes down to verse 6, where he's going to say again, "How beautiful and pleasant you are." Verse 1 starts with "how beautiful." Verse 6 starts with "how beautiful." Those marking off units in the text for us. So there's a physical beauty that he's describing here. And then he moves up from her feet there in verse 1 to her thighs. And the word here seems to capture the area from about the hip down to the middle of the upper leg. So he says here, "Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand." There's a beauty here that he's describing. He's looking at this woman and he is enjoying what he sees. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than merely the description of the curvature of her foot and her upper leg. Likening this part of her to jewels, the work of a master hand, takes us beyond the physical appearance, I think, into spiritual significance. I'm not denying the beauty that the king is enjoying from the bride. Yes, this is beautiful. But jewels are precious stones, and they're carefully worked. And this is speaking of the rarity of what the king is experiencing. He's speaking of her in terms of objects of great beauty, of rare and precious material that have been carefully crafted and gained only by the sacrifice of probably a lot of money in terms of a jewel. But you don't gain a wife who gives herself to you by money. You gain a wife who gives herself to you by the laying down of your life, by great sacrifice. And that's the way he's speaking of her. In verse 2, he moves up from her hip to her navel. And it may be the case that there were different standards of beauty in Solomon's day. So that whereas today, perhaps many of us, women included, I think, might say, well, the ideal would not be roundness here around the belly. Solomon seems to think that's ideal. He says there in verse 2, "Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine." So it may be that there's a different ideal of beauty, a different standard of beauty. But again, I think there's more to this description than what merely meets the eye, or what we imagine is meeting his eye. I think this goblet of mixed wine, like the rare jewels, speaks of privileged enjoyment of delectable pleasures. This is not what you drink at every meal. This is not what you go to the water fountain for when you need some refreshment. This description may have nothing to do with appearance and everything to do with the enjoyment of these high delights of the finest fare. And this may also be the intent of likening her belly to a heap of wheat in a field that's hedged with flowers, though it may also be the case that there's another intention here. That this could connote and describe the appearance of her body, naked and without shame. As he's done earlier in the song, back in chapter 4, in verse 5, the king is again going to liken the bride's chest to the tender, delicate young of a graceful, beautiful animal. So he says there in verse 3, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." And again, I don't think the point here is that the bride's breasts look like the young of a gazelle. I don't think that's what he's after. I think what he's saying is, you are like the land of promise under the blessing of God, sustaining new life, which is what breasts do. They sustain new life. So this is speaking of the blessing of God on the fertility of the people and the land. And as the king has done earlier, back in chapter 4, and in chapter 6, here in chapter 7, in verses 4 and 5, he's going to speak of her in terms of towers and cities. So he says there in verse 4, "Your neck is like an ivory tower, I don't think this is because she's wearing jewelry that makes her look like that. Again, I think that the tower in the land points to the Davidic king protecting the land and shepherding and cultivating and fighting off the enemies. So she's protected. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, that's a city in the north of Israel, by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. If the physical is the issue, this might not be perceived as a compliment. Nose that looks like a tower. So again, I think there's a significance here that's being communicated. And I think that continues, as he says there in verse 5, your flowing locks are like purple. I don't think he's talking about hair color. I think the issue is you signify royalty to me because we're married. You're the queen. A king is held captive in the tresses. So he's talking about the way that he is mesmerized by her beauty and he is wrapped up in her. And I think he's also getting at the way that he must love her if he is to see God's purposes brought to fulfillment. So let's ask again, why would the king speak of his bride in these terms? I submit to you that he's talking about her this way because he understands that his marriage to this woman is a mini drama of the broader covenant between the Lord and his people. The king seems to understand that his love for his bride is to be like the Lord's love for Israel. Constant, unimpeachable, uninterrupted. The Lord will accomplish his purposes on earth. He will show his faithfulness to his promises. He will cause his glory to cover the dry lands like the waters cover the seas. And the king seems to understand that his relationship with the bride is enacting Yahweh's faithfulness to Israel. So is this the way that you think about marriage? Are you thinking about marriage in terms of, maybe if you're a single person, when I get married, I am going to be so committed to my spouse that it really won't matter how they treat me. If you're married, are you thinking of your spouse in these terms? It's not the issue of how my wife or my husband responds to me. That is not the issue. I'm going to love them. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to love my husband the way that the Lord loves his people, the way that the Lord's people should respond to him. That's what's at stake in our marriages. That's the way the king is responding here. The king is not dwelling on the way she jilted him. The king is not bringing up those issues. What about that night? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, was it really an inconvenience of you to get out of bed? He's not going back there. He's not reproving his bride. He's not correcting her, not hashing through those old situations. He goes straight to what matters, her significance to him as an emblem of the fulfillment of the promise of God and the redemption and renewal of all things. That's what's at stake in our marriages. Brothers, husbands in this room, your treatment of your wife ought to display to the world the Lord's treatment of his people. The way that he will receive us. The way that he will love us. The way that he will say to the world, they're mine. And your accusations about their sins have no standing in my mind. That's what the Lord says about us because of Christ. So there's no pouting here. I don't know if you've experienced this in your relationships, but there have been times when I've been a pouter. There have been times, maybe that'll surprise you, maybe not if you know me well, I'm a sinner. There have been times when my wife and I have been struggling through some issue and we will be moving toward reconciliation and maybe achieve reconciliation and I can't let go of it. And the way that I respond is, no, I don't want you to have the joy of reconciliation. This is essentially what I'm declaring, not articulating this. But what I'm essentially saying is, I don't want you to have the joy of reconciliation. We're not going to go ahead and enjoy the delights of our marriage. I'm going to hold on to this because I'm not ready for that yet. That's not the way the king acts. There's no refusal to enjoy the outworkings of their reconciliation here. So in verses 6 through 9, as he says, I will lay hold of this fruit, we see this reconciliation going forward. So as I mentioned a minute ago, in verse 1 he starts with how beautiful. Now he says that again in verse 6, and that seems to mark a new departure. So the king has restated the bride's significance to him in verses 1 through 5, and now he's going to state his intention to enjoy the renewal of their intimacy. In verse 6, he says, how beautiful and pleasant you are. She just wronged him. How beautiful and pleasant. Yes, she's physically attractive. And yes, he can look past her momentary sin and say, I appreciate the way that we interact in our marriage. You are a pleasant person. Brothers, husbands in this room, you will have the wife that your words shape. You will have the wife that your words shape. You want a scared, self-conscious, guilt-riven wife? You keep bringing up her failures. You keep going back to her old sins. You want a wife who's confident? You want a wife who's free of guilt? A wife who's able to give herself freely? You love her as Christ has loved the church. That there it is. You will have the wife that your words create. How beautiful and pleasant. As I studied this, I wanted to say to myself, she hasn't been pleasant to you? How can you talk to her that way? I know how he can talk to her that way, because he's been loved like this by the Lord himself. Solomon, we know, was a great sinner, wasn't he? And I think when he repented, he knew the truth of Psalm 103, verses 9 through 11. The Lord has removed, as far as the east is from the west, the sins of those who fear him. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. So he extols her beauty and her pleasantry. And then in verses 7 and 8, it may be that he means to recall an unpleasant memory from Israel's past. An unpleasantry from Israel's past, not their past, but Israel's past, that he's depicting the reversal of. And I'll explain that in just a moment. As we approach verses 7 and 8 here, a dear brother who's not here this morning, at least I'm not seeing him, he told me that his life verses were Genesis 2:25, you know, the man and his woman were both naked and without shame. This is a married brother. And Song of Songs 7, verses 7 and 8. And I can sympathize with that brother's assignment of these verses as his life verses. So the king says here in verse 7, your stature is like a palm tree, and your clusters, the fruit of that palm tree, your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. God's creation is good. The delights of marital intimacy are good. They have divine authorization. I don't know if you see this, if you feel this. The only way to enjoy these delights is the way that God intended for them to be enjoyed. The only way to have this remorselessly, the only way to have this without guilt, without fear of sexually transmitted disease, the only way to have this in a way that even your own performance is not really on trial is to enjoy this within the context of a committed, one flesh, monogamous, exclusive relationship. And in that context, this book says, relish it. Relish it. Now, the word palm tree here in verse 7, your stature is like a palm tree. In Hebrew, it is spelled with the same consonants and the same vowels as the name Tamar. And in the Old Testament, the name Tamar is going to bring up unpleasant associations, isn't it? You've got Tamar in Genesis 38, whom Judah prostitutes. And then you've got a Tamar in 2 Samuel 13, whom Amnon rapes. And all sorts of bad stuff results from these unpleasant associations. And then Amnon was one of Tamar's brothers, not of the same mother, but from the same father. Now, I think that by calling this woman, his bride, his Tamar, that's the way it would sound in Hebrew. I think Solomon means to evoke Judah and Amnon and say, it's like there's a corrupt file, and he's saying, I'm going to rewrite the file, only it's going to be done right. I'm going to redo what they did wrong, and my redoing it the right way is going to overwrite that corruption and provide a pleasant association in place of that unpleasant one. So the bad file is overwritten with the right code here. And then look at 8:1. She says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me." There may be, you know, Amnon, Tamar, brother, sister overtones to that too, that those wrongs being set right. Now, if that's the case, if this is what Solomon intends to do, which I think that is what's going on here, then the king in the song is anticipating one who's going to arise in Israel and redo the history of Israel correctly. So when Jesus comes, Jesus relives the history of Israel, and everywhere they failed, he succeeds. And I think that is anticipated here in the Song of Songs as the king refers to his bride as his Tamar. Unfortunately, we all have a history like Israel. Every one of us can point to things in our lives that never should have been part of our stories. And just as the nation of Israel could point to Genesis 38 and 2 Samuel 13 and say, those things never should have happened, we can point to things in our lives and say, I wish that had never entered into my history. Our hope is the one who was obedient. The good news is that Jesus has come and he has lived the righteousness that was required of us. So, if you're not a Christian here this morning, we would invite you to consider this question. How are you going to deal with those parts of your story that you regret? How are you going to handle those parts of your life? What are you going to do about those dark secrets, those things you don't want anyone to know about? Do you know that if you'll bring these things to Jesus, if you'll believe that by his death he paid the penalty for your transgression, by his resurrection he conquered, you can be forgiven. Your corrupt files can be overwritten by the righteousness of Christ. And because of faith in Jesus, the Father will reckon you righteousness. And the power, the hold those things may have on you can be broken by faith in Christ. Now she's going to say to him in verses 10 through 13, I will give. So in verses 1 through 9, the king has welcomed her back with words of love, speaking of how his actions are going to right the wrongs of Israel's history. The bride joins in this with her words in verse 10, words that point to the reversal of old curses. So in verse 10, she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. She starts out in verse 10 here with words that she spoke back in verse 3. I am my beloved's. And when we looked at that in chapter 6, we saw that she's just refused him in chapter 5, hasn't she? And then by chapter 6, she's saying, I belong to him. I shouldn't have refused him. I belong to him. And now she's adding to this statement in verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. The particular word that's rendered desire here only occurs three times in the whole of the Old Testament. That Hebrew word only happens three times. In Genesis 3:16, Genesis 4:7, and Song of Songs 7:10. And in Genesis 3:16, it's in the words of the curse that the Lord speaks over the woman when he says to her, your desire will be for your husband. Then we see from chapter 4, verse 7, what kind of desire that is when the Lord says to Cain, sin's desire is for you. And what sin wants to do, the way sin desires Cain, is sin desires to control Cain. Sin desires to dictate the actions of Cain. And I think that indicates that in chapter 3, verse 16, the curse on the woman is, I'm gonna want to control my husband. And now, that's being reversed. That's being set right. She says, I am my beloved's. I don't want to control. His desire is for me. He's the one who wants to be the leader in the relationship. He's the one who wants to set the trajectory of our relationship. This is as it should be. So it seems that having just seen the way the king speaks of the Tamars of Israel's history and replaces that bad memory with a good association here, now it's as though she's saying that these age-old curses are being rolled back. And it's as though the way to the Garden of Eden is being reopened. We could say, let the mountains dance and the seas sing praise. Let the rivers clap and the clouds all break. Let the barren give birth and the prisoner go free. Let the serpent lie crushed. The earth rejoice and all heaven sing. Because Jesus, we know, has overcome. Jesus has brought the blessings that roll the curses back. Jesus is the King, and He is worthy of our praise. There's shameless nakedness here in what the bride says to the King, as she says in verse 11. And this continues all the way through 8:4. She says here in 7:11, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded. Those vines were budding back in chapter 2 when he invited her to come be his wife. And then after she refused him in 6:11, she went down to look at the blossoms to see whether the vines had budded. So it's like she's going to see about the state of their relationship. And now they're going together to renew the fruitfulness of their intimacy. And she says there at the end of verse 12, there I will give you my love. I submit to you that there is nothing, now this may sound strange, but I'm going to say it anyway, there is nothing sexier than a woman who says to her husband in this exclusive relationship, I will give you my love. This willing offering of herself to her husband. There is nothing better than that. The bride's refusal has jeopardized their relationship back in chapter 5. Now she's returned, and of her own volition, she is saying to him, I will give you my love. There may be another reversal of past wrongs in verse 13 from Israel's history, because back in Genesis 30, we read about the way that Leah buys the right to Jacob by giving mandrakes to Rachel. And now she says, the bride says in Song of Songs 7:13, the mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits. It's as though those mandrakes don't have to be associated only with unpleasant memories now. They can give forth their fragrance and communicate fertility and the enjoyment of marital bliss in righteousness now. The last time we read about choice fruits in the Song of Songs was back in chapter 4. In verse 16, at the end of that verse, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And now she's speaking again of these choice fruits in chapter 7, verse 13. And then she refers to new as well as old choice fruits. She seems to be saying that she has new and old delights prepared for the king. So the king has spoken words that free her. The king has spoken words that enable her to give herself with her creativity. Because he didn't accuse or condemn her or want to make her suffer for what she had done, because he's conducted himself so that she wants to seek him, because he's made preparation for her to be swept up in his love, she is gladly giving herself. Apart from the revelation of the curse back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, I think we wouldn't know what our problems are. I think we would have no ability to understand why it is that we have these difficulties between men and women, between husbands and wives. Apart from the depiction of the reversal of that curse here in Song of Songs 7, verse 10, we might not hope that things once cursed could be made new again. And apart from the way that Solomon depicts the king typifying Jesus, we might not have hoped that he would be so good. Apart from the conquest that Jesus has accomplished, we would have no hope that it could be brought about, but Jesus has done it. And the fact that he's done it means that this story in this song can be ours because of our faith in Christ, because we can emulate, we can follow Christ as husbands, and as the wives among us seek to respond to their husbands the way the church submits to Christ. These curses will be rolled back. And the one of whom the king in the song is but a type and shadow will come, and he will consummate his relationship with his bride, and the praises will never end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this love story in the Song of Solomon. We thank you for this poetic depiction of a man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, giving himself up for her, speaking words of love and forgiveness and reconciliation to her. And Father, we thank you for the picture of a man and wife giving themselves to one another. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to hope in you. We pray that you would keep us from turning marital intimacy or marriage itself or the experience of reconciliation in marriage. Lord, keep us from making any of that into an idol. Make us people who worship you, people who long for Christ, and people who are inspired to give ourselves as Christ has given himself for us. Amen.